I love singing ancient hymns to distorted electric guitar, like that's epic. If you have your Bibles, won't you open to 1 Corinthians? We're going to be in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to start there. We were a few weeks back, 3 weeks to be exactly, we started a series looking at Jesus in all of Scripture. And the point of the series was that we would ask ourselves the question, how did the writers of Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, through the leading of God, show and reveal and see the person and the work of Christ in all of Scripture? If you're just joining us, so often we think that Jesus would appear, that he would just kind of like just rise up within Scripture in the New Testament only. And we see the person of Christ appear in the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But God's plan of Christ is evident throughout all of Scripture. And so the focus, the reason, the heart behind us doing the series is that our minds would explode, our hearts would explode to see God's sovereign hand of grace, that his plan for Jesus Christ, his plan for salvation, was not an afterthought. Sin didn't happen and then God think to himself, well, now what do we do? That God knew that man would sin. It wasn't within God's perfect plan, but he knew that man would sin. And so all along, knowing that Christ would come. And so right from Genesis chapter 3, what we spoke about all those weeks ago, 3-4 weeks ago, we spoke about the proto-evangelion. It's the first gospel. It's the first time we see that God introduces, he says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. Talking to Satan the snake, referring to Jesus Christ. You will wound Christ on the cross, but ultimately he will crush you. And so right from the beginning, we see God's plan. And so we trace the scarlet thread throughout all of Scripture. We trace this blood thread throughout all of Scripture that points to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. And then for the last 2 weeks, we've looked at characters of Christ, shadows of Christ in characters, in people in the Old Testament. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at, Clinton looked at Adam, and we saw Adam as a type of anti-type of Christ. And then last week, we looked at Joseph, and we saw all the shadows. We saw how Joseph was a type of Christ, pointing to not Christ himself, this isn't what we're saying, but he was a type of Christ. Now tonight, we're going to take a little bit of a different tack. We're going to start in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're not going to look at Christ as a person, but we're going to look at Christ as a shadow through an inanimate object that God uses. And the writer of Corinthians, Paul, refers back to this incident and calls this rock in the desert, this was Christ that was with you. And so let's read. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read the first 14 verses here. Let's give you a little bit of context before we jump straight in. We need to know this, that the Corinthian church, the letter that Paul is writing to, the church that Paul is writing this letter to, shall I rather say, is a church that loves the Lord deeply. But as we've spoken about before, they're a church that, yeah, they've got some issues within them. We know that there is some acceptance of sexual immorality within the church. We know that there is abuses of the Lord's Supper. And we know that there are other issues where they are a young, immature church in terms of their living out of the faith. But they do love the Lord. And so Paul wants to place more kindle around their love for the Lord. But he also wants to correct. He wants to set straight their living. And some commentators would say this about the Corinthian church, that they are a church that does love the Lord deeply, but they are a very worldly church. Is it too far to say, with that in mind, that the Corinthian church could be, to a degree, a mirror of the Western church in the 21st century? We do love the Lord, but in large parts, very worldly. And look very different to the secular, non-Christian world outside. And so there's this warning that Paul is going to give this church in Corinth today. that does have meaning for us today. And so my fear for us as we would jump into this is that you would only look at this and see Christ, his shadow in the Old Testament, and forget or neglect the warning that would come through the scriptures, through the letter to the Corinthians, and applies to us too today. And this warning is a warning against idolatry. And in the Lord's sovereignty, he just kind of lined it up. It was under no planning of ours that it lines up in so many ways to what we spoke about this morning. And if you weren't here this morning, I would highly recommend you to go and get the sermon off the internet in the next day or so. Romans chapter 1, I'm finishing up that. And it's just a really good scripture, Christ-centered sermon. And the two did line up in many ways today. And so with that in mind, knowing these things about the church, knowing that this is an actual warning and this isn't just for us to learn and see Christ, my heart's prayer is that we would take heed to this and inspect our own hearts through these words. 1 Corinthians 10, 1-14. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors, who were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. Now, what's he referring to there? He's talking about his ancestors, our ancestors, not our ancestors in terms of us in the Western. We're Gentiles. We don't have necessarily Jewish background. But what Paul is talking about, he's talking about our ancestors. He was a Jewish person. But now he's bringing in all the Christians because so many of the Corinthian Christians were Gentiles too. And so he's bridging them all together. These were God's people, and we as the church are God's people too. And what is he talking about? In the Exodus, when God's people left Egypt, God led them with a cloud and they went through the sea as the Lord opened it. Verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. And they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And what? And that rock was Christ. See the link that Paul has made there? He's jumped straight back to Exodus 17. And he said that rock that was in the desert, that was a type of Christ. This was pointing to Christ, how these men and women drank that water. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So you see what Paul's done there in verse 6. He's brought us to see that this isn't just a nice story. This isn't just a nice shadow. Paul is using this as a warning now for the church then, and I think too for us today. Verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Pagan revelry, some of your Bibles would say, or the screen. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and they were killed by the destroying angels. All of these events you can go back and read about in the Old Testament, the Lord's holy judgment, righteous judgment over the people as they would rebel against God. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. Underline that, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overcome you except that which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. So far. So Paul uses this link between Christ as the Savior and Christ as a rock that Moses struck in the desert. Now, in order for us to understand how this whole story culminates, it gets to Moses striking a rock in the desert. We need to backtrack a little bit and just kind of set our minds on the broader picture, the broader biblical narrative of what has gone on here. In Genesis 12:13, God calls Abraham and he sets him apart, calls him from his father, and he says, leave your father, leave your home, and I'm going to make you into a people. I'm going to make your descendants great. I'm going to make a nation out of you. Go in obedience. And Abraham goes with his wife Sarah in the promise that God has given him. Abraham has a son, well, two sons. We're just going to focus on Isaac. He has a son, Isaac. Isaac would have two sons. One of those sons, God's blessing would be over, and that would be Jacob. Jacob's name would change to Israel. And Jacob would have many sons. Of those sons, one of them was Joseph. Last week, we got together and we looked at the life of Joseph, and we saw the shadow of Christ through the life of Joseph. And Joseph ends up in Egypt being the right hand to the Pharaoh, and his family comes to live under his care and his provision in this foreign land. And so the people of Israel, all the sons that would become the tribes of Israel, come and they live in Egypt. And life is good in Egypt for them while they are there. And the Israelites really enjoyed Egypt and really had lots of children. Now, when I say they had lots of children, they had lots of children. That the Egyptians started to worry that they were starting to outnumber the Israelites. I mean, the Egyptians. And so in time, there were good pharaohs that treated the Israelites well. But then over time, suspicion grew around God's people. And the pharaohs started to enslave the Israelites and started to treat them worse. And eventually, the Israelites were full-on slaves, living a horrendous life in Egypt as slaves. In Exodus 3, verse 9, we see that the people of God, they cry out to God. They say, God, when will you deliver us into the promised land that you promised to Abraham, that you promised to our great-great-great-great-grand-grandfather in Isaac through the dream. When will this come to be? And they cry out to the Lord. And what does the Lord say? I've heard the cries of my people. Now take this as an encouragement. 400 years have gone by, and the Lord is faithful to the cries of his people. Some of us, we cry out to the Lord, and if we don't see something happen in the next 20 minutes, we get frustrated. The Lord's timing is not our timing. And the Lord says, I've heard the cries of my people. And he raises up a man through Pharaoh's own palace. And his name was Moses. And Moses stands up against Pharaoh with his staff in his hand. And he proclaims God's judgment against Pharaoh and against Egypt for their treatment of Israel. And Pharaoh's heart is hardened by the Lord and refuses to let the people go. Eventually, the plagues would happen, so many of them revolving around the judgment of that staff in Moses and Aaron's hand. And the final plague of the Passover, the angel passes over, and the firstborn of every house that is not covered by the blood of a lamb would die. And Pharaoh says, just go, get out. And he even gives them wealth. Just leave. And as Moses leads the people out, they go and they come to the sea. And he puts his staff into the sea. And I love this. Maybe it's just because I come from the coast. But puts it into the sea and the whole sea parts. And they walk through what must have been the world's greatest spectacle. Two oceans, you haven't seen anything through that. It's just the wonder of this. And as soon as they're through, it closes on the Egyptian army. And they get to the other side and they worship the Lord. And they live happily ever after. No. Within days, what starts to happen? Start to grumble. Remember the leeks that we had back in Egypt? Remember the garlic? literally say that. Oh, remember how good life was back in Egypt. And they start grumbling against Moses. But when they are grumbling against Moses, who are they actually grumbling against? They're grumbling against the Lord. They would never say it. But they take Moses up as the representational head before them. And they start grumbling against him. Why have you brought us here to die? They start saying. And this is their heart behind all this grumbling, is this. If I can paraphrase and put myself into their shoes. We left Egypt and we thought life would be better here in the promised land. And it's not. We thought God would give us all these good things. That's why we came. And it's not good. Life is hard here. We're thirsty. The first water we've come to, it's bitter. You have to throw a tree into it to make the water sweet. One of the miracles in the desert. We eat quail and manna from heaven. And they start grumbling against the Lord. And yes, at the heart of what they are saying is this. God, we want a good, easy life. We wanted you to give us a good, easy life, and you haven't given it to us. And we are angry with you. And we will take it out on your head, on your representation here on the earth, Moses. Let's peel away all that they've said, all their moans. What was going on in their hearts? What is the sin that the people were committing in their hearts? Was idolatry. At the core of idolatry is this. To exchange the glory of the Creator God for his creation. Straight out of Romans 1. At the core of idolatry lies this. To say to God, God, I don't want you, I want your stuff. And for many of us, we fall into the trap of thinking that idolatry is worshiping some created thing. We think of idolatry as bowing down before a TV. We wouldn't actually do that. And we know we have idolatry of money in our hearts. We know we have idolatry like, maybe not to the degree that the, or not in the way, should I rather say, let's not use the word degree, but in the outpouring that had happened, Mount Sinai, where they worshipped a golden calf, we would never bow down in front of our great TV, oh, Samsung, how great you are. But our hearts desire after these things in the same way as their hearts did. And we know that aspect of idolatry. But let's think about a more subtle way in which idolatry enters our hearts and it's captured so many of us as modern day Christians. How does idolatry capture so many of us as modern day Christians today? We use God as a means to an end. What do I mean when I say that? God, this will be the prayer that someone would pray. God, I love you. Won't you give me that new job? I love you so much more if you give me that new job. Lord, I really need health right now. Won't you give me that health? Is there anything wrong with praying for a new job that the Lord would provide? Yes? No? Absolutely not. Is there anything wrong with praying for health? Absolutely not. But so many times, our heart motivation is to use God as a conduit towards the end goal, which fill in the blank for whatever it is. Could be health, it could be wealth, it could be relationship, it could be anything. And we use God as a means to that. And we pat ourselves on the back and we say, no, I'm not an idolater, I'm worshiping the Lord. But we know in the dark recesses of our hearts, we are actually using God as a means to an end. We want the things of God, not God himself. And this was the sin of the people. They worshiped the Lord and it was good. But the moment that they weren't getting what they wanted, they were angry. So they put Moses on trial. Let's go to Exodus 17. Exodus 17, if you'll turn your Bibles there. We're going to read verse 1 to 7. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. Don't read too much into that. It was just a name. Traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded, they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us out from Egypt and to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? This is supposed to be better than there." Then Moses cried out to the Lord, verse 4, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And I will stand there before you, by the rock of at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What happened there? The people are angry with Moses, and so effectively they put Moses on trial. But in putting Moses on trial, who are they really putting on trial? They're putting God on trial. They want to put him up at the front and say, "Look what you've done for us. Fix this." I just want to ask this question of us this evening, though. Who should be the ones that should have been on trial? Who? The people. Moses did not sin, deserved to stand up there. But it was the people that were grumbling. It was the people that sinned against the Lord. They deserve to be put on trial before the Lord, not the Lord put on trial before them. As Romans says, it was the clay to turn to the potter and say, "What are you to do with me? I don't like what you have done with me." We are the clay in the hands of the potter. How arrogant are we to turn to the Lord and dictate to him what must happen? I think there's a point here for us to ponder. It's a point that is good for us to think about. Be careful that you do not sin against the Lord and justify your sin against the Lord by looking at what you don't have and blaming the Lord for it. So quickly and so easily, we can see what we've lost or what we want and blame the Lord for it. And it is sinful to do so. And our sinful hearts justify it by saying, "No, no, I deserve this." And we sin in doing so. And so, jumping back between these two verses, these two chapters, 1 Corinthians 10 and Exodus 17, I would ask three questions: how, why, and what this evening. How, why, and what? The how is, how in Paul's mind is that rock a shadow of Christ? The second question I want to ask is, why does Paul link Jesus to the rock? And the third question is, what does Paul say we should do to guard ourselves against that idolatry? How, why, and what? First question, how in Paul's mind, how in Paul's writing, how led by the Spirit of the Lord, is that rock in Exodus 17 a shadow of Christ? I think the first thing we need to see is that that rock had done nothing wrong. Just to throw that out there. Number two, in a public trial, the rock is struck in front of everyone. And from that rock being struck by what? What does Moses use to strike that rock publicly in front of everyone? What does he use? The staff. What is the staff always a symbol of? Most of the time a symbol of, let me say that rather. God's judgment. He stands before Pharaoh and he puts the staff out. And the terrors would come. He puts a staff into the water and they would open and shut. The staff is a sign, it's a symbol of God's judgment. And so Moses stands before the people publicly and strikes the rock. The judgment of the Lord strikes against this rock. And from the rock flows what? Sustaining water that gives the people life when they needed it. Yes, the link. How in Paul's mind does it link? Jesus Christ was an innocent man pulled up in a public trial in front of everyone. And yes, it may have been the Roman soldiers that drove the nails through his arms. It may have been the Roman soldiers that put the thorn, the crown thorn on his head. It may have been the Roman soldiers that delivered those death blows. But who ultimately put Christ on the cross? God. The wrath of God was poured out against his own son, so that the wrath of God is not poured out against you and I. The rock was struck in judgment, and from it flowed the living water for the people, the sustaining, life-giving water for the people. Jesus Christ was struck as an innocent man publicly before people from the judgment of God, and from him flowed what? The blood. It was a scarlet thread that we've traced through, washes away the sins of the people. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11 tells us of a whole bunch of sins that the people commit. And then it says, but we were washed. We were justified through the washing of our sins. And we've been sanctified now. What does this mean? It's saying this, that because Jesus Christ died in our place, we have been given life. That rock was a shadow of Christ. Because it was struck and from it flowed the water that the people needed. Christ was struck. And from him flowed the blood that would wash away sin. That water was temporary. But the blood of Christ is eternal and all sufficient. That is how the writer of Corinthians and the influence, leading of the Spirit of God links that rock as a shadow to Christ. Now, why does he link that rock? Why does he link Jesus to the rock? Why does Paul link Jesus to that rock? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go back to our core verse. And let's go to verse 6 to 11. Why does Paul link Jesus to the rock? I think Paul links Jesus to this rock. He uses Jesus as illustration. He uses the rock as a shadow of Christ. It's because Paul has a fear for the church in Corinth. Paul has a fear for the church in Corinth. In the same way that the people of Israel had their hearts filled with idolatry and wanted the things of God more than they wanted God himself, Paul has the same fear for the church in Corinth. Why does Paul have the same fear for the church in Corinth that the people of Israel committed in their sin? Why is that? Is because it doesn't matter what millennia you find yourself in. The sinful human heart is still the sinful human heart. And just because those people were before Christ, their hearts still wanted the things of God. They traded in the glory of God for created beings. They traded in the Creator for the created. And Paul is worried for this church in Corinth that they would do the same thing. And so he gives him examples in verses 6 to 11. And I'm not going to expose it. I'm not going to go through them all. But just read through some of these examples. And Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, God is a holy God. Do not mock God. God showed himself in all his power, in all his might to the people in Israel. And can I throw something at us today? What they saw back in the desert, how many of us would long to see? Yes? How many of us would just be like, oh my word, that must be amazing. Like water flowing from a rock, the sea opening, cloud, like fire, like amazing manna, quails everywhere. Like there must be anyone like going like, I'll trade, I'll go back there. Yes? Yes? What they saw was but a shadow of the majesty and the glory of what we've seen today. Why? Do not fool your heart. Do not allow your heart to be fooled, shall I rather say, into believing that the greatest miracle that the Lord has ever performed was manna from heaven and the sea opening and water from a rock. The greatest miracle that the Lord ever performed was when he himself came as a man of the perfect life and died a substitutionary death for us and rose on the third day, defeating sin, defeating death, and imputing to us eternal life and righteousness. That is the greatest miracle that angels, 1 Peter would say to us, long to look into. Now here's the warning of why Paul links this to the rock. God's holiness is not to be misunderstood. Romans 1 tells us to be aware and to be careful that just because God's wrath, let me say this, just because God's judgment has not yet been poured out on us, it doesn't mean that his wrath is not being built up against us. And there is a warning for us today, church, that our hearts can grow cold to the greatest miracle in all of history. And we can become blasé about the things of God. And in so doing, we are storing up God's wrath and judgment against us. And if this is how verse 6 to 11, God responded to those people when they saw but a fraction of the power of the Lord, of the plan of the Lord, the coming wrath of the Lord for all those, the end time, that would turn their back on him, it's going to be a fearsome and terrible thing to behold. Just because it hasn't happened yet does not mean that we are to be blasé about the things of God. For he is a holy, righteous, just God. See, the sin the people of Egypt, I mean the Israelites coming from Egypt, and the potential sin. We don't exactly know what was going on within the Corinthian church of idolatry is this. At the core of idolatry is saying to God, God, I want your stuff more than I want you. And I am the highest authority, not you. And then Paul is going to give a warning to the church in Corinth and a warning to us today against how we should guard ourselves against idolatry. So we've talked about how Paul links the rock to Christ. We've spoken about why Paul would link the rock to Christ as a warning. But now he's going to tell us, what should we do to guard ourselves against idolatry in our lives? We've got to talk about four things. Let's look at verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 10. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The first warning against idolatry is this. Don't ever think that you are immune to the sin of idolatry. That you love the Lord so deeply that you cannot fall. This morning Clinton referenced John Calvin. And John Calvin, one of his quotes was this. Be careful, for the heart is an idol factory. And that is true. We find joy outside of God in the most random things, right? Just stop and think about this. What are some of the stupid things that we chase after and we think are worthy of our lives? Toys. I'm not talking about kiddies' toys. Like grown adults chasing after gadgets and toys. We chase after relationships, thinking that if I could just have this relationship, then I will be satisfied. Money, wealth, popularity, power, influence. We create idols out of even good things. What do I mean when I say that? Your family, which is such a great blessing to you, mothers, fathers, can become an idol in your life when you place the joy of your children over the Lord. Your children can become idols in your life. And so the first warning is just a simple one of don't be arrogant in thinking that you are free. Constantly be on the lookout. Constantly be looking to kill sin and idolatry in your heart. Constantly be looking and asking yourself the question of what is my true source of joy in my life? And I'm not saying that we can't find happiness or joy in things in the world. Like, it's a blessing from the Lord. I think Christians should be joyful. We should be happy. We should be celebrating the gifts that God has given us. But it is idolatry when we take those gifts and we let them implode on themselves instead of letting them explode in worship to the Lord. You would take a good gift like a family and you would start worshiping that and it implodes on itself. It cannot sustain you. It cannot give you lasting joy. But instead, let that explode. Enjoy to say, Lord, thank you for this gift that you've given me. It does give me joy. It does give me happiness to look at my children. Thank you for that, Lord. It's not a means to an end, but the end is God himself. The second one, verse 13 to 14. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Excuse me. This verse is often used, outside of the context of idolatry that it's in. And it's often used just to speak about temptation. And it's often butchered when we're talking about temptation. Because here's how often this verse is used. It's basically the picture of God put across is this, that God is sitting in heaven pulling a whole bunch of strings and going, okay, you're in like level 4 temptation. You can face that. You're in like level 5 temptation. You can face that. You're in like level 1 temptation. You can only face that sort of a thing. And this is the picture that's often put across as us. Is that God is not going to give you a temptation that you can't handle. And he's kind of sitting there going like, no, can't face that yet. What a ridiculous picture of the Lord. That is not what it is saying at all. That is not the picture that our hearts should have of the Lord's protection of us against sin and against temptation and against idolatry. What he is saying is this. He's saying you as a born-again Christian have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You are not too far gone. Yes, you may sin. But you are not too far gone. There is no sin that can outmuscle the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can take you, for God is faithful. Turn to him in the midst of your temptation and he will deliver you. You are not too far gone. I don't know what you are bearing. I don't know the chains of sin that you may be in tonight. But take heart, fellow brother and sister. You are not too far gone. You have not eliminated yourself from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn to him and let him deliver you from those chains. And maybe it is. Maybe it's an idol that has just got you in its grips. Turn to Christ. Let him deliver you from that. Let him be the true source of your joy. The third one. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2 as we draw this to a close. If you open your Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 2. Third warning, the third, what should we do to guard ourselves against idolatry in our lives? Jeremiah 2 verse 11 to 13. Has a nation ever changed its gods, yet they are not gods at all? But my people, God speaking to his people, have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. I'm not a God to be mocked, God is saying. You've seen the greatest miracle that's ever been portrayed speaking to us here today. And we've traded that in. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. Number one, turn their back on God. God, you don't sustain me anymore. You don't satisfy anymore. The water that flows from you is the living water. It doesn't sustain me. It doesn't satisfy me anymore, we say to God. I want something else, something that the world can offer. And they have dug their own cisterns, their own wells, broken wells that cannot hold water. Look at your life and ask yourself this question tonight. In guarding ourselves against idolatry in our lives, in guarding ourselves against turning our back on God, Jesus, the living water. Have we exchanged in any way the glory of God for worthless idol and sin? And if so, turn to him tonight. The last one that I mentioned tonight is, what does Paul say that we should do to guard ourselves? The last one is an ultimate warning. the people deserved the punishment back in the desert. But instead, God had Moses strike the rock. You and I, we deserve the punishment for our sins. But instead, God poured out the punishment on Jesus Christ for our sins. As we've mentioned, in the desert, the living water flowed. It gave sustaining life. In Christ, the blood that washes away all sin flowed. And my fear for us tonight is this, is that we would harden ourselves to this great miracle, that we would allow our hearts to become hard towards the beauty of the cross, and we would become blasé about the things of God. Church, do not underestimate how easy it is for the human heart to fall into the same sin that the people fell in the desert. To see the glorious riches of God's miraculous hand upon them, and days later have idolatrous hearts hard towards that same God. And it can happen to us today. And we guard against it by keeping our eyes and our hearts constantly on the cross. Constantly reminding ourselves of what Christ did for us, what we ultimately deserve, and praying, Lord, let me never become blasé about the greatest miracle, and that is the death, the resurrection of God Himself for sinful man given to us for eternal life that we did not deserve. Let's pray. Lord God, all those centuries ago in that desert,